And today we are in Philippians chapter 4, trying to make some progress or winding it down. But Paul still has plenty of good things to say. He has plenty of important instructions for the believers in Philippi. Does anyone need a Bible? We have Bibles. Does anyone need a Bible? All right, we're good. We're covered. Tony will get you. Hope you got good eyes. We got plenty of these, but I couldn't read them because they're just so small. So, Philippians chapter 4. Now, it's been said that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are thermometers and there are thermostats. Okay? What is a thermometer? We all know what a thermometer is. It's just a device that's used to measure the temperature. Now, a thermostat, on the other hand, is also a device, but it's a device that's used to turn on the air conditioner, turn on the heater, depending on what season you're in. If you're in Louisiana, you just turn on the air conditioner. But how do these things relate to individual character? How do people relate to these? Well, a thermometer is incapable of changing anything around it, all right? All it does is register the temperature. It gives you important information, but it doesn't change anything. In fact, the thermometer is always going up and down, right? Depending on its surroundings, depending on whether the sun hits it or not, depending on how cold it is outside. Now, a thermostat also registers the temperature of its surroundings, but it has the added capacity to change the surroundings when they need to be changed. And it doesn't matter if it's electronic or if the old-fashioned one with the mercury bubble. As soon as it hits that point, kicks on, makes a change. Some people lack the power to change things around them. Instead, they allow the things around them to change them. But we have to know that the Apostle Paul was a thermostat. Steady on. Instead of having spiritual highs and lows in the face of ever-changing situations, and when Paul's situations changed, they almost always changed for the worse, right? But instead of allowing circumstances to depend or to determine his outlook on life, what today they would say, harsh is mellow. Does that mean anything to anybody? Because I've heard that statement. What in the world does that mean? I don't want to harsh your mellow. It just means that they don't want to ruffle your feathers. They don't want to change the outlook of life. Paul just went right on doing what God had called him to do. Whether he was serving in a city or sitting next to a Roman soldier in prison. Hey, got to do what God called me to do. Just doing it in a different location. Paul continued to serve the Lord as the Lord gave him opportunity. And we can see as we get through the conclusion of his letter, in the personal references that he makes, that Paul doesn't see himself as a victim of circumstances. Paul actually sees himself as the victor over these circumstances. Do what you want, devil, but I'm still going to serve the Lord. In verse 11, he says, I can accept all things. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things. Verse 18, I have all things. That's not the words of a victim. See, Paul was the kind of minister that didn't need to be pampered in order to be content. His contentment was found in the spiritual resources that were abundantly provided to him by Jesus Christ. Spiritual resources. What are those spiritual resources? What in the world was Paul thinking? How did Paul come to this conclusion? Well, along the same line, the Apostle Peter instructs us in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he's writing to individual believers. And in verse 2 he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us, what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Peter offers a little bit deeper insight into these spiritual resources. He tells us that we have been given, in addition to grace and peace, which, I mean, by themselves, that's fantastic. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you are now finally at peace with God. You experience His grace in your life. Who could ask for anything more? Well, just like old Ron Popeil, don't answer yet. Just see what else you get. You know? In addition to grace and peace, Peter says, all things that we need, all things that pertain to life, all things that pertain to godliness have been supplied. Those are our resources. And we have been given these things by the divine power of God the Father and through Jesus Christ. And they come to us, how? Through our knowledge of Him. As we discover Him a little more every day, we begin to walk in the things that He has given to us. We begin to be able to stand on them because we, I don't want to say we understand them, because I still don't understand faith. I still don't understand grace, but I know it's there. And I can walk in confidence. The knowledge that Peter's talking about here is not mere intellectual understanding. It's not intuition. It's the knowledge that comes from experience. We begin to understand what faith is as we exercise the faith that we have. We begin to understand God's grace as we see it working in our lives. You know, when you mess up, I don't know about you guys, but when I mess up, I should say. And then we see God forgive, and His grace continues to work in spite of my knuckleheadedness. It's the knowledge that comes from experience, the experience that God's people have with God Himself. And in verse 4, beyond that, Peter says that we have received exceedingly great and precious promises. Now those promises, he tells us, are underwritten. They're underwritten by the glory and virtue of the God who gives them to us. And that's important, because this means that the promises of God are not based on my performance. They're not based on my good nature. They're not based on my intelligence. Thank the Lord. They're based on His glory. They're based on His virtue. And thus they are perfectly reliable, because God could never compromise His glory or His virtue. And so these are just some of the spiritual resources that allowed Paul to find contentment in any circumstance. Now, why are we talking about contentment? Well, because we need to read our passage. Let's read that, and then we'll go on. We're starting chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Paul is explaining to the Philippians that he's okay. Now he says, not that I speak in regard to need, but that's just Paul being polite, because if you think about where he is, Paul was in great need. He was in prison. Most of his co-laborers had left him high and dry. He couldn't work He was just dependent on the good graces of those who were around him, and there weren't that many. But Paul wasn't worried. Paul wasn't upset. He was content. He had learned to be content in any circumstance, in any situation. And today we're looking at what strength, where did Paul get the strength to be content in that dire situation? Contentment should not be confused with complacency. Now, a lot of times we're like, I don't really care. Well, that's complacency. That's not contentment. And complacency is not a good thing. Nor is Paul experiencing or articulating a false kind of peace that's based on ignorance. You know, they say ignorance is bliss. That's why I'm always so happy. Unfortunately, what you don't know often can kill you. Not only will it hurt you, but it will kill you. You see, the complacent Christian is unconcerned about others, but the contented Christian desires to share the blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. Contentment also is not a mental escape from the battle. It's an abiding peace. It's a confidence that we have in the midst of the battle. In fact, this contentment is exactly how Paul could say, as he does in verse 11, that he had learned to be content in any situation. The two most important words in verse 11 are learned and content. The verb learn means to learn by experience. It's one thing to read a book on how to drive a 18-wheeler. That doesn't mean you can do it. You might know how it's done, but that doesn't mean you know how to do it. Paul learned to be content by experience. Paul's spiritual contentment was not something that he immediately received when he accepted Jesus Christ. It was something that he had to learn, something he had to grow into. He had to go through and he had to endure many difficult experiences in order to learn how to be content despite the situation. And this was something that Paul had to learn because contentment isn't a natural for humanity. We're not naturally contented with things. No, it's just our nature to want more. You know, I got $1,000 in the bank. Why not have two? You know, well, I got two. Why not have 10? You know, somebody, I don't remember which one it was, Rockefeller, Petty. When is it enough? Well, it's never enough. It's never enough. That's the dark heart of humanity. It's never enough. But Paul learned to say, well, I got enough. I'm content. Being content really means in the word that's translated content in the Greek just simply means to be contained. And it describes someone whose resources are found within, and then they don't really need to rely on any external substitutes. Happiness is the man who wants what he has, not necessarily the man who has what he wants. The Greek word that we get the word content from, actually it means self-sufficient, but that's the pagan definition. But we as believers realize that we are never self-sufficient. We can never be self-sufficient, not in ourselves. We are sufficient only in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ lives within us, then we are now adequate for all the challenges. We are adequate to meet all the demands of this life. It has nothing to do with us, it has everything to do with Him. And in this passage, and including some of the verses beyond, Paul is going to point to three amazing spiritual resources that make us adequate, that bring contentment into our lives. And it might be a little bit hard to see, but the first one is in verse 10. And what Paul is describing here is the overruling providence of God. Let's go back and do just a little bit of history. Let's read verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, throughout church history, individual churches have been remembered for different things. Some good, some not so good. Some are famous, some are infamous, shall we say. In Romans 1, we see a picture of a church that was known for its faith. And it's remembered today because of that faith. Romans 1:8. The testimony of their faith had gone out into all the world. The church in Ephesus was known for its hard work. And it was remembered for that in Revelation chapter 2. Now, Corinth is remembered for something else. The church in Corinth is remembered for its divisions. It's also remembered for its moral laxity. That's a nice way to put it. The church in Laodicea was known for its apostasy. The church in Thessalonica, it was remembered for that particular doctrinal confusion over the second coming of Christ, which prompted Paul to write two very important letters to clarify that. But in Philippi, we have a church that's remembered because it remembered. It remembered the Apostle Paul in his moments of great financial necessity. You see, when Paul first came to Philippi, there were no Christians there. It was a holy pagan city, except for a handful of believing Jews. So Paul was the first missionary. He was the first one to bring the gospel. He's the first one to explain to them what Jesus Christ has done. And as Paul began to preach, as he began to teach from the Old Testament, relating the prophecies and what salvation was, a small group of believers began to gather around him. Now these Christians, quite naturally, they were attached to him. He had the words of life. Where else were they going to go? They hung on his coattails and his apron strings because they knew he was giving them the word of God. And they loved him for it. Anyone who is accepting Christ, you're always going to have a fond memory of the one who brought you the gospel. And it was the same with them. Because through Paul, they found salvation. Through Paul, they found blessing in Jesus Christ. Their whole life changed. Their whole world changed. Their outlook changed. And thus, they loved Paul, and they wanted to help him. They knew that he had done good work for them. And as Paul moved on, he was doing good work for other people. And so they wanted to assist him in that, and they continued to do that even after he moved on to other cities. After he left Philippi, Paul worked a short time in Thessalonica, since Thessalonica was close to Philippi. The believers there sent messengers to find out how he was doing. When they discovered that he was in financial need, what did they do? Well, just like most churches, they took up a collection. You want to do something spiritual? Pass the offering plate. That's always a spiritual activity. So they took up a collection and they sent it to him. And later when they heard that the need continued, they sent more. And Paul refers to this, we'll read this later in verse 16. He said, again and again, you sent. Eventually a riot drove Paul out of Thessalonica. Don't you love it? Yeah. And you have to leave town because of a riot. The riot that was caused by you. Paul went south to Berea. Then he moved on to Athens. And during this time, the church of Philippi lost track of him. They didn't know where he was at. When they eventually heard where he landed, they heard of his condition, they realized that he was in need again, well, they sent money to him once again. And this happened at least once after Paul left Thessalonica, because in that letter he says that the Philippians had cared for him in the beginning of the gospel after he had left Macedonia. 2 Corinthians tells us that when he was in the city of Corinth, that brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. This is almost, it could be anybody else but the Philippians. But again, eventually they lost touch with Paul entirely. Because Paul was always on the move. He never settled, you know. Don't you get a P.O. box somewhere? They couldn't even wire him the money. And at that time, communications were uncertain. They were slow. You would never, never put money in an envelope and send it to where you think he was, because it wouldn't make it past the next city. So finally, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. and then he was sent to Rome in chains. So when we get to Philippians chapter 4, many years have now passed when Paul had first visited the city and when he had first started that church there. But the love that the Philippians had for Paul was still strong, and the church had not forgotten his service among them. And they wanted to bless him. They still loved him. They wanted to help him. And so eventually, news of Paul came to them from the city of Rome. They learned that he was in prison, and that while he's there, he lacked everything. So they got together, as it would be, and they collected some money, and they sent it to Rome by way of that young man, Epaphroditus. Now, I've gone over all of this. Nobody likes history, but it's important for us to understand. I've gone over all of this to illuminate the first resource that we possess that makes us adequate, that makes us content in the midst of life. And as I said, it is the providence of God, the overruling providence of God in our life. Now, we don't hear much about God's providence in this day and age, the age of scientific advancements, where we can send somebody to the moon, but we, you know, can't invent the, you know, longer lasting light bulb or something like that. Because of the environment that we live in, it's easy to assume that the world just simply spins on its axis like a top without any interruption from God. You know, he sends it off into space and, all right, you guys take care of yourself. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches the providential workings of God, not just in nature itself, but in the lives of his people. The word providence comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning before, and video, which means to see. So providence means that God sees it beforehand. Now, we know that God has foresight. We know that he has foreknowledge. But providence means more than just foreknowledge. Providence doesn't just mean that God knows beforehand, even though he does know beforehand. It's more than that. It means that God is working in advance to arrange the circumstances and the situations of our lives in order to fulfill his purposes in our lives. You might think, oh, it's terrible. Why did this happen? Well, God allowed it to happen because he's trying to do something in your life. Or he's trying to do something in the life of someone else who is observing your life. So the best illustration of this truth that we get from the Old Testament is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now, hopefully you know the story, because I don't have time to relay that. But the cliff notes are this. Joseph was the favorite son of his father, and he was the envy of his brothers. And he had 10 of them. He had another one later, but they got along. His brothers didn't just envy him, they hated him. I mean, he had worked himself into a position where they just wanted to get rid of that guy. They thought about killing him, which is sad, but they just decided, well, why don't we just sell him into slavery? And if I had known that was an option, you know, I had three younger brothers, and you know, that was, if I had known slavery was an option, man, life would have been a whole lot easier. I'd have probably gotten in trouble, though. And if that were the end of the story, it would be a terrible, terrible story, but it's not. We know it's not. But throughout the difficulties that Joseph experienced, before he was sold into slavery, after he was sold into slavery, I mean, it was a mess. His life was a mess, and I think he spent a lot of time just thinking, God, why? Why me? But we know that God was simply getting all the pieces of a great deliverance into place. I mean, Joseph was put through the ringer. I would never want to experience the things that he went through. But God was putting him in a position not only to save his family from starvation, but everyone in the country of Egypt, everyone in the surrounding areas. At the same time, he was making his boss a very rich man. God was killing a dozen birds with one stone. And this is nothing but the providence of God in the lives of His people. His hand ruling and overruling in the affairs of our lives. And Paul's experienced this same divine providence in his life over and over and over again. And that's why he was able to write what he writes in Romans chapter 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for the good. He doesn't say all things are good. Paul knows better than that. But all things work together for the good. To those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. Paul was able to write that from his own experience. God in His providence had caused the church in Philippi to be concerned for Paul's needs from the very beginning. And their concern bore fruit at a time when Paul needed it the most. He needed their love. He needed their support. And they were there. Now, they had always been concerned for Paul's well-being. But clearly, they didn't always have opportunity because they didn't always know where he was. They didn't know what he was up to. They didn't know how to help or where to help. But here's the thing. When the opportunity presented itself, they jumped on it. And their care for Paul flourished again, as he says in verse 10. Life is not a series of unfortunate accidents. Life is actually a series of divine appointments. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, things happen to you for a reason. God's reasons. In order to fulfill God's purposes in our lives. Like I said, we can either cooperate, jump right in and let God do His work, or we can sit around and mulligrub about it all day long, which doesn't really help the situation. Not at all. You see, God's providence isn't reactive. God's not sitting there wondering, what's going to happen today and how can we fix that? No. God already knows what's going to happen. In fact, He's already got it laid out. God's providence is proactive. He has already acted to lay out the necessary circumstances of your life just to see His purposes accomplished in you. God goes before us to prepare the way. That's God's providence. And it should be a great source of contentment for us. Not because we know nothing bad's going to happen, because that's just part of being human. But when bad happens, when unfortunate difficulties arise in our life, we know God's got this. We know God has us there for a reason. God is doing something. Let's look for the purposes of God. Let's look for His hand working in our lives. And let's be content that He will do what's best for us. Let's move on. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Unless you're in the state of Missouri. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wonderful verse. Wonderful verse. Now Paul is quick to inform his friends in Philippi that, look, I'm not complaining. Paul's happiness didn't depend on circumstances. Paul's happiness didn't depend on the things that he had. His joy sprang from something deeper, something other than prosperity, something other than poverty. Now, most of us have thoroughly learned how to be abased because when difficult times come into our lives, what do? We run to the Lord. Run to Jesus. Oh God, help me, help me. Which is good. That's what we're supposed to do. But the sad thing is, few believers have learned how to abound properly. When good times come, when prosperity comes, I will venture to say that prosperity has done way more damage to believers than poverty ever has. We can see the evidence of that in the Western world. We have everything, but not so much of the Spirit. Most of the large churches in Europe are now just tourist attractions. They have services there, but those are probably just tourists too. Prosperity has done more damage to the church than adversity ever has. This is exactly the attitude of the church at Laodicea that was rebuked by the risen Lord in Revelation chapter 3:17. The church says, I am rich. I have become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. Jesus is like, not so fast. Adversity often forces us to rely heavily on Jesus, while prosperity actually exposes how little we actually do rely on Jesus. I've heard a comparison that, you know, alcohol makes people's normal, their real character show. So does money. Money makes people's real character show as well. When you can do whatever you want, that's exactly what you're going to do. So you see people that come into a large amount of money and they just go crazy. Well, guess what? They were crazy before. They just didn't have the funds to execute that. Or they get mean. Well, they get mean because they don't need you anymore. Prosperity, it will show exactly what's in an individual's heart. Now, verse 12, Paul says, I have... And everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. The word learned in verse 12 isn't the same Greek word that we see in verse 11. It actually means instructed, which refers to being initiated into the secret. Paul has been initiated into that secret club of knowing how to be content. Now, the word was used by pagan cults to refer to their inner secrets, and they all have them. It doesn't matter which one you talk about. It could be the holy underwear of the Mormons or whatever it is. There's always secrets that you got to be around long enough before we clue you in. But Paul is using the word here to show that through trial and testing, he was initiated into the wonderful secret of contentment in Christ in spite of poverty or in spite of prosperity. And of course, verse 13 reveals that it is the power of Jesus Christ within him that gave him that spiritual contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I feel compelled to stop at this point and clarify a few things about this particular verse. Because you will see this verse on any calendar of Bible verses that's worth its salt. You know, you'll see it on posters. You'll see it on people will cross-stitch it and hang it on their wall. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there's nothing wrong with that. Unless you are misinterpreting that verse. Then it can be a little confusing. This is undoubtedly one of the most loved, most used, most referred to passages in all of Scripture. Athletes will refer to it. Politicians will refer to it. Businessmen will refer to it. I can do all things. If it's going to be, it's up to me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Unfortunately, that's the exactly wrong attitude and wrong interpretation. A Christian athlete working to win gold medals in the Olympics, they will inevitably quote this verse. It may even be what prompts them to get up in the morning for their early morning workouts. Athletes will quote it if they get into the Super Bowl. I can do all things. Or whatever, similar great struggle. People will quote this verse like a mantra in the face of any Herculean task or any strenuous activity. But this is not what the verse is talking about at all. The context does not support or reinforce any type of triumphalist or super Christian mentality. This is not to be taken as a guarantee of victory in the area of human endeavor. Paul is actually very specific, and it's hard for me to understand how people can misinterpret it, because I think they just like the concept. I can do all things. There's some qualifications to it, right? It's the same problem with the generally accepted interpretation of John 14:14. Let's read that one real quick. You've heard this before. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, thank you, Lord, because there are quite a few things I need. There are quite a few things I'd like to have. And the Bible says, if I just ask, I'm going to get it. Now, we chuckle at that, but there's a large section of the church that actually believes that. The Bible said it. I can pray it, and God is now obligated to give me what I pray for, because that's what His Word said. Well, unfortunately, you misunderstand what His Word has said. So you are setting yourself up for some great disappointment. Of course, we know that's not what the Bible says at all. The problem with that particular interpretation is that it willfully ignores the obvious truth. To pray in Jesus' name means more than just tagging His name to the end of your prayer like some magic words. I can say anything I want, but if I say Jesus' name at the end, it's going to happen. No, to pray in Jesus' name means to pray with the authority of His name. And in order to properly do that, you must be properly submitted to the authority of His name. That means you must be aligned with His will. That means you must desire what He desires. And when you are in that position of complete, willful submission to Him, then, and only then, you will pray for what He desires, and your prayers will be answered because they will, in turn, glorify Him. There are some qualifications. It's not carte blanche. Yeah. Now, what are the all things that Paul is referring to here in verse 11? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everybody likes the all things, but what are the all things that he's talking about? Well, the immediate context is found in the verses that we just read, 11 and 12. His ability to be content no matter what the circumstances are that he finds himself in. Wait a minute, that's disappointing. You know, I was about ready to go out and try out for the Olympic track team. Do they take wheelchairs? I'll be needing a crutch, probably. But to be able to be content no matter what the circumstances are, I would think that would be a much greater achievement than a gold medal. Because what happens when you win the gold medal? Well, you got to hang it around your neck. Or you hang it in. Unless you cash it in, it's not going to do you much good. You got bragging rights. I'll give you that. But to be content in any situation, I think that's more of an accomplishment. Now, if you want to expand the context, then you can start all the way back in chapter 1 and see all the things that Paul desires for the Philippian believers. He desires that their love would abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He desires that they would approve excellent things and be sincere and without offense. Whoa, now that's a tall order. But guess what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wished that they would approve excellent things. He wanted their conduct to be worthy of the gospel. Oh, man. Now, Paul really getting down to brass tacks. He wanted them to stand fast in unity. He exhorts them in chapter 2 to esteem others better than themselves. What are you talking about? We're looking out for number one. Paul says, nah, you don't have time for that. You got to look out for everybody else. Paul exhorts us to have the submissive mind of Christ, to do all things without complaining and disputing. My goodness, he just doesn't stop. He's asking for just too much. Too much. Chapter 3, he challenged them to have a spiritually mature mind. Okay. Chapter 4, he showed them exactly how to have the secure mind. And none of these things are accomplished through human determination. It's not like I can wake up in the morning and say, I'm just going to do it. No, you're not. Not at all. It doesn't come natural. We need the strength of Jesus Christ to do all things. So Paul's initiation into the secret of contentment should not seem strange to us, since nearly all of nature depends on hidden resources. The mighty, muddy, meandering rivers that flow throughout the continents of this world, they all have their sources in far-off snow-capped mountains. You never see where they start, but there they are. The great trees, they send their roots down into the earth to draw up needed water and minerals. The most important part of the tree is the part that you can't see. Well, you can see it after the storm. They're all over the place. It's the root system. And the most important part of the Christian's life is the part that only God can see. And unless we, as God's people, learn to draw on the deep resources of God by faith, then we will fail in the face of life's pressures. And we see it happening all the time. Paul depended on the power of Christ that was at work in his life. And we, as God's people, as believers in Jesus Christ, we possess that same power, all the power of Christ within us already to meet the demands of life. All we have to do is tap into it by faith. Right? Well, I don't know what it is. Well, that's what the Bible's for. To reveal it to us. To give us the knowledge that we can move through and walk in that knowledge and experience it. Paul's precious statement of faith in verse 3 must always be placed alongside the Lord's statement in John 15:5. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. That's encouraging. But it's true. We are incapable in every situation except for the power of Jesus Christ. In that passage, Jesus is teaching that He is the vine. We are the branches. Branches are only good for two things. Bearing fruit or burning fuel. The branch that doesn't produce fruit, well, it gets burned. But guess what? The branch never produces fruit by its own effort. You never see that little branch saying, oh, I'm going to do it. Nope. All he does is stay attached to the vine. The vine provides the resources. The branch only produces fruit by drawing on the life of the vine. In verse 13, Paul didn't say, I can do all things. Paul says, I can through Christ. And as we as God's people, as we as believers maintain our communion with Jesus Christ, and the power of God will be there. It will be there to see us through. It will be there to enable us to be content as we work through. And then verse 14 in closing. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. So in talking at length about his ability to be content in any and every situation, Paul didn't want to give the impression that the Philippians had somehow done something wrong in sending him support. Look, I'm enjoying being in poverty, so don't help. Paul's not saying that. Not at all. Contentment isn't the same thing as resignation. This is my life. It's not fatalism. Paul was content. The same God that provides the power to meet the demands of life also provides the means to relieve those demands. My dad used to, as a missionary, he used to say that was the missionary's wailing wall when you go to the post office and there's no mail. So you stand outside and cry for a little bit because you're hoping for that support check to come through. God may allow the trials to come, but He also provides a way of escape. And more often than not, that escape is through the generous kindness of other believers. God uses others to affect us in the same way He uses us to affect others, to assist them. And so there's a real sense in this verse that the giving of the Philippians was actually better for them than it was for Paul, even in spite of his great difficulty. And so Paul is referring to a great biblical truth here, one that seems counterintuitive to most of the world and unfortunately a lot of believers, the fact that godly giving is actually better for the giver than it is for the one who receives. And this truth is going to be addressed next week in the next few verses, so we don't want to steal all that thunder. Paul is about to share a great secret with the Philippian believers on giving, and so you don't want to miss out on hearing that too, because if a large section of the church has misunderstood verse 13, you better believe they've misunderstood what it means to give in a godly manner. So what was the secret of Paul's contentment in the face of dire circumstances, difficulties? First, Paul was trusting in the overruling providence of God to go before him, to arrange the circumstances of his life, to facilitate the calling that Paul had on his life, to fulfill his God-given purpose. But at the same time, Paul also constantly relied on the unfailing power of God to give him the strength that he needed to meet any and all of these situations. And of course, there is a third resource that allows Paul to be content. And that resource concerns the unchanging promises of God. And again, we'll get into that next time. So let's stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and think about a few things. Are you right now tossed about by the circumstances of your life? Does your attitude rise and fall depending on your situation or depending on your surroundings? Are you a thermometer? Or are you a thermostat? Are you affected by your environment? Or do you have the ability, through Jesus Christ, to change the environment around you by your calm confidence in the Lord? If you're constantly being tossed about on that roller coaster of life, then you need to familiarize yourself with all the spiritual resources that are at your disposal through the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. The truth will not only set you free, but the truth will also make you a blessing to those who are around you who will be affected by your faith. It's quite possible there might be someone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Or they think they do, and yet the evidence is not there in their lives. I would seriously ask you to consider that. Jesus said He has the power on earth to forgive sins. So while you're here breathing, living, existing, forgiveness of sin is possible. But once you're gone, once life is over, so is the opportunity. Seize that opportunity today. Know the power of Christ in your life. Experience the blessing of forgiveness and the ability to walk in confidence and contentment, no matter what the situation. Come to Jesus today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, as we enter into Thanksgiving, Lord, we want to remember You and the most important gift that You have given to us, that is Your life, that is our salvation, the ability to be forgiven of our sins. Lord, and all the blessings that accompany that, Your presence in our life, the pouring of Your Holy Spirit into our hearts, the revealing of Your will and Your word through the study of Scriptures, fellowship with Your people, confidence in the face of difficulties, contentment in all things. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know this, Lord, they would come to know Christ as their Savior. And Lord, for believers that don't experience this in their own life, Lord, that they would have this truth revealed, that it would be in their mind, it would be in their heart, and that they would learn to pursue You daily, to seek You out, to know You, and to allow the Spirit to transform them into Your image. That is Your will for each one of us today. Lord, bless us as we leave this place. Bless all those who will be traveling this week. Lord, keep us safe. Keep us in Your will. Keep us in Your word. And we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.